Well, can I ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to read from the verse 10 through to the end of the chapter. We're dealing with quite a lengthy section of Galatians 1 today. So far, a lot of the content has been quite instructive. But now, while it is still instructive, Paul is going more into a narrative, telling us an account of himself and of what the Lord has done for him. So with more of that narrative nature, we can deal with quite a larger section in one go. And that's what we aim to do today. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, and we'll read down through to the end of verse 24, the end of the chapter. The setting here, if you remember, Paul is looking to teach the people that salvation is of the Lord, and he has been persuading them that the gospel, this gospel that he has set and given to them, has not been influenced by men. And again, that is something of the theme that he is on, and that is seen in his own salvation experience and how the Lord has dealt with him. So Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word and through all of our hearts. Well, could you turn please again with me to Galatians chapter 1, where we were reading. And as you find the place, Galatians chapter 1, we're really considering really from verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter today. But with our Bibles open, let's seek the Lord's face and his help in the place of prayer. Lord, we thank thee that we are able to take up the word now and preach and declare the things of Christ. And we just simply ask thee for help through the Holy Ghost, that thou would cleanse me and fill me with the Spirit and enable me to preach in a way that is acceptable to thee and glorifying to thy mighty name. A way that is beneficial to thy people, to my heart as well. And so, Lord, be with us now. Speak to our soul. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Not long after arriving here on the Eyre Peninsula, there were some in this congregation, a few in Port Lincoln as well, who told me about the fruit, the quince. Now, that's something I had never heard about until I came here. Never mind tasted. And there were a few different people who tried to describe to me what a quince tasted like. And I had a few different attempts to describe the flavour of a quince. A little bit of time was spent on the subject. Now, after that time had been spent and I had listened to what a quince tasted like, if someone else had asked me, what does a quince taste like, I might well have been able to parrot off what I had heard, but I still did not actually know what it tasted like. I had never tasted it. It wasn't until we were actually given a few, and we cooked them and ate them ourselves with plenty of sugar, that we knew for ourselves what a quince actually tasted like. It was one thing for me to be told about the experience, but it was another thing altogether to experience that taste. Not just to be told about it, but to experience it. Personal experience is very important to all of us. In many ways, it shapes our character. It shapes how we think. We put a large weight upon personal experience. Well, here in the second half of Galatians chapter 1, Paul is still arguing for his gospel message, and he is still proclaiming that this gospel message is a message of salvation of the Lord entirely, a salvation that rests in him and not upon our works. And here he is about to argue it from his own personal experience. He's giving his testimony, essentially, in this portion. And he has used this technique quite regularly. Paul seemed to enjoy giving his testimony, and it is a good thing for the child of God to speak often of what the Lord has done for them. He gave it on a number of occasions in Acts, and certainly he uses it here as well in Galatians. He's speaking of what the Lord has done for him. As I say, his theme throughout Galatians, and even at the start of the book, of the letter, is that salvation is entirely of the Lord. This is the same theme that he's looking to defend now. And given that that is the theme, it is very appropriate for Paul to bring his own personal experience to bear upon this matter. Because Paul's conversion and the Lord's dealing with him, these things serve as a great witness to the fact that salvation is entirely of the Lord. And so that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at Paul's experiential proof that salvation is of the Lord. Paul's experiential proof. First of all, I would say to you that the fact that salvation is of the Lord, it is proved by Paul's unconverted condition. It is proved by Paul's unconverted condition. The world would say that Christianity in general is a religion for the weak, for the gullible, for those who are vulnerable. It's maybe something that people turn to when they have nothing else left to lean upon. Or maybe it's something that people are deceived into because they don't have the sense or the intelligence to live otherwise. That's certainly one of the big claims of the atheist today. They would look to set themselves up as the intelligent part of society. Here we are with all of our science and so on, and you Christians are just those who are not intelligent enough to understand the way this world works, and you just need your faith to try and make sense of all this. You just don't have the intelligence that would be needed. The world would say this is something people turn to maybe when their lives have fallen apart. Now, if you take any of those lines of thinking, then Paul is by no means a candidate for conversion. Not at all. He is the least likely individual to be converted. Paul was a man with very strong convictions. He wasn't weak. His life was going well. It hadn't fallen apart. And he was a strong-willed man. He was a highly intelligent man. His writing of these letters shows you his intelligence. A very clever man. He does not fit the mould at all of a weak or gullible individual. Paul describes the way he was prior to his conversion in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. And these details emphasise beyond doubt to us that without the Lord's intervention, without salvation being a work of God, Paul would not have been saved. He would not have been a Christian. Notice, first of all, for example, his assaults against the gospel. His assaults against the gospel. In verse 13 he writes, "For ye have heard of my conversation," that is my conduct, my manner of living, in time past, in the Jews' religion. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Paul was an arch enemy of the church. He hated the name of Christ, and with force he came against the church of Christ. He says here that he persecuted the church of God, and that word persecute, it implies a prolonged chasing down of those who named the name of Christ. He says that he did this beyond measure, and that is, he did it more than any other. The Greek word that's translated beyond measure, it's actually the word hyperbole. We have our own word in the English language, hyperbole, and it means to exaggerate. Well, that's essentially the same word that's there in the Greek, hyperbole, an exaggeration. And Paul is saying, I attacked the church beyond all other in an exaggerated way, in an extreme way. I came against it with the most extreme of force. You know, there were many who looked to strike the church, but Paul struck harder. There were many in that day who would go out of their way to harm the church of Christ. But Paul would go further. He went to extremes to try and harm the church of God. He persecuted God's people beyond measure. The book of Acts records his vicious opposition. Tells us in Acts chapter 8 verse 3 that as for Saul, Saul being Paul's Jewish name, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. He wasn't content with merely scattering the church from Jerusalem, but in Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, you read that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound onto Jerusalem. He's not content just to drive Christians from Jerusalem itself. He's going to pursue them wherever they go. Onto Damascus, he's going to go there. If he knows they're there, he's going to go and seek to do them great harm. And even his lack of mercy is seen in that Acts tells us, if he found any, he would persecute them whether they were men or women. I mean, in history, when you think of armies that have come in and conquered an area, it's always been seen as a great sign of a lack of mercy whenever they come in and not only do they do harm killing the men in the battle, but also they kill the women and children too. Well, here's Paul, and he's not going to spare the woman either. He's not going to show mercy to any. No, whoever they are, if they name the name of Christ, Paul is going to seek to destroy them. He would pursue Christians anywhere. He's like the shark smelling blood, and he's rushing in for the kill. He is a chief enemy of the gospel beyond any other. He is vicious. He is cruel. He hates Christ. Now, when you think of that, only a miracle of grace could turn this vicious man right around. Only a miracle of grace could do such a radical work that this man would be a Christian. It would take a miracle of God to turn a wolf into a lamb. And it takes the same miracle to turn this hater of Christ, this vicious enemy, into one of the great saints of the church and of Christ. It took a miracle of grace. In fact, that is the conclusion of the people in that day. In verses 23 and 24, you have the word that was heard in Judea about him. In the church, it says they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they see this change. And what does it say? It says in verse 24, and they glorified God in me. That is, the people looking on, they saw this transformation. They saw what Paul had once been and what the Lord had done. And they were forced to say, this is the Lord's work and it is marvelous. In our eyes, they glorified the Lord in him. Paul himself had no time for Christ. His salvation had nothing to do with him. It was the Lord who did this work. Salvation is of the Lord. Notice as well, as we think of Paul's past condition, his unconverted condition, notice his advancement in Judaism. His advancement in Judaism. If we were to come back to that argument that you hear in some quarters, saying that Christianity is for people whose lives have fallen apart, it's for those who have nothing else to lean upon. Paul's unconverted condition shows that notion to be foolish. Paul's life had certainly not fallen apart. In fact, things were going very well for Paul. He says in verse 14 that he profited or advanced in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. With regard to potential, Paul had it in bagfuls. He was going places. He was advancing quickly through the ranks. He was, if you like, a high flyer. Things were going very well for Paul. He could have reached very high on the rungs of respectability. Perhaps he could have even become the head of the Pharisees' sect. Paul was going places. He was achieving. And again, this emphasizes that only the intervention of the Lord could turn him to Christ. Paul was not brought to the lowest point. Everything was not stripped away from Paul. No, Paul had it all in terms of the praise of this world, in terms of what he wanted to do with his life. He was going places. Only the Lord could turn him about. Paul had a lot to lose when he became a Christian. Suddenly his respectability was gone. His prospects were down the drain, and his life of ease and pleasure was turned into a life of the greatest hardships. This was not a path that he would choose for himself. Only grace could turn him about in such a manner. I would say in passing, when you think of all that Paul lost to come to Christ, he lost respectability amongst his people, he lost favour, he lost his ease, he lost his prospects. But you know, Paul never complained about all of that. He lost a lot, but he never complained about it. The reason being, Paul knew that he had gained a higher treasure. He had gained something much more valuable. He'd gained peace with God. He had gained eternal life. Yes, he might have lost the world, but he had gained the knowledge that his soul was secure. You know, if you come to Christ, you'll probably lose a lot with regard to this world. There will be hardships. Perhaps Christianity will limit job prospects. That can be the case at times. You'll lose a lot, but you will gain a higher treasure. And what a folly to pursue the vain, fleeting things of this life and to lose that treasure that the Lord would give through salvation. Paul lost a lot, and yet what treasure was his when by the grace of the Lord he knew peace in his soul and he knew that he had everlasting life. Notice also Paul's affection for Judaism. Some might raise the argument, well, perhaps Paul was suddenly disillusioned with his religion, with Judaism. Maybe he had fallen out of love with it. But that's not the case at all. Rather, he says in verse 14 that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. He is comparing himself to those his own age within Judaism, and just as he was advancing quicker than the rest, in line with that, and probably a reason for that, was that he was more zealous than any other. Paul loved the traditions of his fathers. He loved it. He loved the Jewish legalism. He loved it all. He was zealous for this. His heart was set on these things. Now, he certainly knew his Old Testament. That was part of it. And as he writes these letters, he exhibits in Scripture a very good knowledge of the Word of God. But it was not the Old Testament that he loved. It was not the Word of God that he loved. It was the traditions of his fathers, according to the end of verse 14. He loved the Jewish traditions. He was a true legalist. He was striving to earn his way into God's favour. He had been caught up in the Jewish traditions from his earliest days, and he fully agreed with it all. He had sat at the feet of that well-known Jewish teacher, Gamaliel. He had learned well from that respected man. He had imbibed not only the Old Testament, but also all of the corruptions of Jewish tradition. though a very intelligent man, he had a mind that was not inquiring after Christ. He had taken no time to stop and to consider how well Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. As far as he was concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's people were the great enemies of this religion, which he zealously loved. That's why he was such a persecutor against the church. He loved the tradition of his fathers, and Christianity was an attack upon those traditions. As far as he was concerned, Christ was the enemy. Again, nothing but the intervention of God could turn this religious zealot to see the error of his ways. Such was the hardness of Paul's heart against Christ that nothing other than the Lord himself coming and showing him something of his glory upon that Damascus road would turn Paul about. Paul had not sought after Christ. He was on his way to do harm to Christ, and yet Christ sought him. Not only did Paul do nothing towards his own salvation, but he was actively working against it. He was against the Saviour. He was marching on his way to Damascus to do harm to the Church of Christ. And yet, even though there he was in such rebellion, the Lord came by. And on that Damascus road, the Lord chose to reveal himself to Saul, to Paul, and to save him by his grace. You know, as you think of this man, who became one of the great preachers of the gospel, as you think of what he was before he knew Christ, oh, how that ought to thrill your soul, especially if you're not saved here today. Maybe you think that your sin has separated you so far from God that you're beyond his salvation. Now, don't be wrong about this. Your sin does separate you far from God. It will have you cut off forevermore. But maybe you think it's taken you too far. You're beyond God's salvation. I tell you this, if the Lord is willing and able to save a rebel like Saul, like Paul, he is willing and able to save you. The Lord had reached down and had taken an arch enemy and turned him about so drastically that he became one of the great saints of God, and he is willing and able to do the same for you. You see, salvation is of the Lord. The Lord can do this and is willing to do this. You don't need to reform your life to a certain extent before the Lord can come and save you. No, right here and now, the Lord is able to come and turn you about. Salvation is of him. And it's proved by Paul's unconverted condition. It's also proved by the nature of Paul's conversion. It's proved by the nature of Paul's conversion, this fact that salvation is of the Lord. You have his conversion experience and what the Lord has done for him in verses 15 and 16. But notice the timing of this conversion, the timing of it. It was in the Lord's time, not Paul's. It was the Lord's time. Concerning the timing of Paul's conversion, it occurred in verse 15 when it pleased God. When it pleased God. This did not happen in Paul's timing. It wasn't as if Paul had got up that morning and thought to himself, right, this is the day that I'm going to get right with the Lord and seek salvation. It wasn't as if Paul had set aside a season for prayer to get before the Lord and to seek forgiveness for his sins. Rather, as he started on his journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, letters in hand, seeking to do harm to the Church of Christ, he was going with the intention of killing Christians. The last thing on his mind was that by the end of the journey, he himself would be a Christian. Yet, in that most inappropriate of times for Paul, it pleased the Lord to save him. You know, sometimes the Lord's dealing with us is a little funny, is it not? And think of Paul sitting here. You know, if Paul was ever going to come to Christ, you would think the convenient time for him would be maybe quietly in his own home, when there's not just quite so much drama. And yet it's not left to Paul's timing. No, the Lord chooses to do it at the most inappropriate possible time for Paul. He's there, he's heading to Damascus about to kill Christians or seeking to drag them off to prison. And the Lord saves him then. As he arrives in Damascus, the Christians are going to be scared of him. They're not going to want to fellowship with him at first because they're worried in case he's trying to find out where they are to drag them off to prison. It's going to cause huge commotion amongst the Jews. They're expecting him to come as their great captain and seek to do harm to the church. And suddenly he's arriving and everything is turned about. This was not appropriate or an appropriate time for Paul. This was not the time of his choosing. And yet it was a time when it was pleasing to God. Again, what an emphasis that salvation is of the Lord. Paul had not sought the Lord here. Paul had not tried to get right before the Lord himself. And yet Christ came and intervened and turned him about in a moment. Salvation is the Lord's. It was in his timing. The author of this conversion was the Lord as well. It wasn't Paul. I suppose we've touched on this to some extent. But Paul speaks in verse 15 of when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Now notice he says that God called me by his grace. He called me. Paul was travelling along that Damascus road, and his mind was probably full of plans as to how he was going to find the Christians. He's plotting and scheming. He's thinking of his best course of attack. And suddenly, he is interrupted with this most spectacular of sights. He is brought to behold the Lord Jesus Christ on that Damascus road in his glory, and he is faced with that accusation, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Paul had not sought the Lord, but the Lord came by and sought him. The Lord was the author of this conversion. And you know, child of God, this is always the case. I know we come to Christ calling upon him for salvation, but we only ever do so because the Lord has first been striving with us and applying his word to our heart and drawing us to himself. We love him because he first loved us, and we call upon his name for mercy because he has first called to us. The author of our conversion to Christ is always the Lord. And you know, that makes an important difference. Because Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. But being the author of our faith, praise God, he is also the finisher. Praise God that he has begun a good work in you, child of God. And what an encouragement that ought to be, because he which has begun a good work will perform it. He will have that work completed. He is no shoddy builder who leaves the job half done. He does the job in full. And since Christ has authored this work in your soul, you who know his grace, he will do it. Again, what an encouragement that this salvation is of the Lord. You rest in his care. You are kept by his mighty hand, child of God. It is his work in you. He keeps you. He secures you. He brings you safely home. It's of the Lord. Notice also the result of this salvation, of this conversion. There is an evident change in Paul's life, and it was dramatic. He had been turned around totally. Paul hints at that in verse 23. He which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. We've already said nothing short of a miracle could accomplish this. The transformation seen in Paul is one of the greatest testaments to the power of the Lord in salvation. You know, there are some liberal Bible teachers today who do not take God at his word, and they will try and explain away Paul's conversion experience. They will say that he didn't really see Christ on that Damascus road. Yes, he maybe saw a bright light, but really, they would say, oh, it was just epilepsy. That's what it was. It was an attack of epilepsy on that Damascus road. What nonsense. As Joseph Parker, an English Congregationalist of the 1800s, once pointed out, and he uses that term epilepsy, he says, in a bit of humour, before the epilepsy, he was a blasphemer. After the epilepsy, he began to pray. And from that time forward, he became a saint and a missionary and a noble warrior. And he concluded by saying that if epilepsy had done this, oh, that epilepsy would affect more people. Oh, that epilepsy would take a grip on all of us. If that's epilepsy, not a chance. This is the grace of God. This is the Lord coming by and turning a life about, making it new, making a new creature in Christ. This is what the Lord has done in your heart, child of God, if you know him. Oh, there was a time when you loved your sin, but he's turned you about. Oh, you're not perfectly free from it yet, but you hate the sins which once you loved. And now you have a love for Christ. Now the one whom you had no time for in the past, you delight in him. Oh, your heart is stirred and warmed as you see him in the book. As you meet with Christ in prayer, oh, you love Christ. The Lord has done this. It is a miracle of grace. And what thankfulness should be stirred up in your soul, child of God, when you think of this, that the Lord has done the work. How much I owe to him. I could not have just reformed my life. I could not have turned myself about. I could not have changed my desires so that now I like Christ and have a care for him when before I hated him. I couldn't do it. I could maybe reform the outward life. There are some people who can perhaps give up the alcohol or whatever. We can perform the outward things, but we can't reform the heart. We can't take away our own love of sin. Oh, the Lord has done this. How much we owe to Christ. How there ought to be zeal stirred up in our soul as we see what he has done for us. Oh, how much we owe the Lord, and therefore how we should be willing to spend and be spent in his service. What grace the Lord has shown to us. Salvation is entirely of him. It is proved by Paul's unconverted condition. It is proved by the nature of Paul's conversion. But there is one more thing, and I suppose it is the main theme of this section, although we're going to deal with it very briefly. This fact that salvation is of the Lord is also proved by the manner of Paul's learning. You see, Paul has been teaching these people from the churches of Galatia that they should accept his gospel message. And his gospel message is that salvation is of the Lord, not of our works. It is the Lord's. And he's saying you should accept this message. Why? He says that they should accept it because in verse 10, it is not influenced by men. Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And this is really the theme that is carrying on through this section. He's really saying, I did not learn this gospel from men. I got this message that teaches salvation is of the Lord, I got it directly from my Saviour. He says in verse 16 that after his conversion, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, that is, I didn't speak to men, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. In verse 18, he shows you that he didn't even meet the apostles in Jerusalem for 3 years. And even when he did meet them, it was only for 15 days. And he only saw Peter and James. After those 15 days, he did not spend time in the church at Judea. He was unknown there, according to verse 22. Instead, he spent time in Syria and Cilicia. So Paul is saying, I have not got my gospel message from men. It is uninfluenced by other men. It hasn't been influenced by a care for this world. I haven't taken the rough edges off it to please the people of this world. But nor have I just parroted off something that the apostles have told me. I have not got this from men. Now, he is not saying that it's bad to learn from men. Certainly, in many places, Paul emphasizes the benefit that it is to learn from men. He engaged himself throughout his Christian life in a preaching ministry. He desired to teach men. He urged men various times to learn from him in 3 different places in his letters. He told people, "Be ye followers of me." So he was encouraging people to learn from him, even as much as he followed Christ. In fact, Paul encourages people in his letters to be under the authority of the church and to take heed to the teaching of the word there. In Hebrews 10, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, in Hebrews 10:25, he encourages people to be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so he's saying, be faithful attending the place of worship, and when you're there, exhort one another. Teach one another. And it's good to hear this teaching. So he's not saying that it's bad to learn from men. But then the question comes, well, why is he distancing himself from men here? Why would he not tell these Galatians, I got this message direct from the apostles? Therefore, you should believe it. It seems strange that he would distance himself from the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, we do have to stress that he is not preaching a different gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. There was no conflict here. They agreed in their teaching. Those of Jerusalem, the disciples of Christ, they believed the same gospel that Paul believed. So it wasn't as if his gospel was different. But he is stressing that they were not involved in teaching him the gospel. And the reason for this emphasis is again that he's showing them, my gospel has not been influenced by men. I have not adapted it to the world around me. I have not even adapted it to the fancies of other believers. He's saying, I have got this word directly from the Lord. In verse 11 and 12, he says, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me, that which I've given to you, it's not after man. It's not of man. He says, for I neither received it of man. Remember, Paul did not hear the gospel from a gospel teacher when he was saved. Rather, the Lord directly came and saved Saul on that Damascus road. He didn't receive the gospel from man. Neither was he taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about his learning. He didn't go and spend a long time with the apostles seeking to learn from them. No, he got this from the Lord. Having come to a knowledge of Christ, the Apostle Paul seems to have spent some time in isolation. He talks of going to Arabia, and it talks about even 3 years passing before he goes down to Jerusalem. And it seems very much that Paul has taken time here. He's gotten alone with God, and he's learnt from the Lord as he wrestles with God's word. Through that word, he came to a right and to a true understanding of the gospel of Christ. Now bear in mind that the scriptures which Paul had were the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And as Paul got alone with God, and he opens his Old Testament, and he reads with eyes that are now opened up by the grace of God to see Christ, now as he reads his Old Testament, he sees much of the Saviour there, and he sees much of the gospel there. You know, do not let anyone tell you that the gospel is not found in the Old Testament. Some would try and make that division. They say the New Testament is of grace and the Old Testament is to do with laws that are long forgotten now. Not at all. Not at all. The Old Testament speaks much of the grace of Christ. Christ is there very much in the Old Testament. He is the theme of the Old Testament as well as the New. As Paul studied his Old Testament scriptures alone with God, he saw the gospel there and the Lord taught him. The Lord taught him much about the Saviour. Do you spend time with the Word of God? Do you take time to open the book and read for the good of your own soul? It is a good thing to come to the public place of worship and to listen to preaching from teachers whom the Lord has gifted to the church. It is a privilege that must not be despised to come and to hear that preaching or to be in a service like this. But oh, that there would also be that getting alone with God and learning from the book, coming before God, opening the Word and communing with Christ there. Do you take time to wrestle with God and His Word? You know, as believers, the most important thing for you and for me, if you're saved today, is that we walk with God, that we hear His voice, and we cannot afford to drift from Him or ignore Him. And the way that the Lord speaks to His people today is through the Word. He has given us His scriptures, and this book is sufficient for all that you need. It is sufficient to be that lamp onto your feet and that light onto your path. Now tell me, the Lord having given this to you, are you using that light? Or are you like the man who stumbles home in the dark, feeling along the walls perhaps and stumbling over every object he comes to, catching himself tripping over things, doing himself harm, when all the time he has a bright torch attached to his belt? If only he would switch it on. Is that like you? Is it the case that the Bible is there? Yes, it's in your home. Yes, you have the opportunity of opening the book and having light shed upon your path. But is it the case that it's remaining closed? You're not using the light which the Lord has given to you. Oh, that you would do what Paul did and get alone with God and allow the Lord to teach you through the Word. Paul learnt the gospel personally from the Lord through the word rather than from men. And therefore, this message that salvation is of the Lord, it was a message that was uncorrupted by man. And yet, as I stress, the remarkable thing is that while he learnt this doctrine without the input of the apostles in Jerusalem, he came to the exact same understanding. When he did meet with Peter and James, eventually with others, there was no conflict here. They were brothers standing together for the same Saviour, preaching the same message, rejoicing in the same great salvation. A salvation that is, praise God, entirely of the Lord. Do you have that today? Are you saved? Has the Lord begun that good work in your life? Oh, that he has. May God bless his word to our hearts today. Amen.